The first message I delivered in this sequence was called How Your Memory Affects Your Relationship with God. And I showed there how people tend to alter their recollection of things that happened in the past. How your memory is not as reliable as you think it is, and you can often remember things that didn't even happen, or you can remember things that did happen in a different way to the way in which it actually happened. So I spoke on that, and if you want to hear that, I'll give you the message. But this evening I'd like to speak about how your memory affects your relationship with other people. First it was your relationship with God, and now it's your relationship with other people. How is it that your memory can affect your relationship with other people? Matthew 22 verse 35, we begin at this text. Matthew writes this: Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love other people. So the first message I dealt with had to do with loving God. Now let's have a look at how our memory impacts the way in which we love other people. The second of the two greatest commandments. If your memory impacts the way in which you love other people, certainly we must look at the role that our memories play in the way that we relate to other people. Now, I was looking on the internet to find out somebody's life experience that would be illustrative of what I would like to say tonight. And I came across a woman who wrote in a column to some lady on the internet who answers questions. And the woman was pouring out a long story of how miserable she is because of some great event that had happened in her life. And what had happened was that she had grown up and she had moved out of her family home and she had started a business, and the business had flourished and then it had crashed. And she'd lost everything in her business, and eventually she'd lost her home and her house and everything, and she had nowhere to live. She had to be taken on as a charity case in some friend's house. And then after she managed to reestablish herself, she got married. And her husband was, it seems from the article, he was a bit of a lazy guy, and he was riding on her success. And eventually she got a promotion and a transfer to some other part of the country. So she went to the other part of the country and she had this great job. They had a great house to live in. They had great transport. They were living in a smaller town environment rather than a big city. And she was happy. She was just, she couldn't have been happier in that situation. But the problem was, she writes, this is her own words, she says, the problem is my husband. He hates it here. He got another job last year and he has received two promotions and salary increases where he is working, but he still hates it. He complains consistently about our lives, which both depresses and frustrates me because he is constantly focused on the glass half empty, for lack of a better metaphor. He complains about the bubbas, the yokels, and the truck and SUV driving conservatives. You can imagine how he's looking at them. Ah, there's another one. He complains about the trails, which aren't as steep or as long or as challenging as he likes. But mostly he complains about the lack of jobs and the prospects in the area, and about the job he has, which he cannot stand. So you have a lady who's happy in her position, but she's looking at her husband and she is just constantly bound up with her husband's gripe list. And he's constantly complaining and nothing's good enough. And whatever he sees, he finds something wrong with it. It's like the proverbial guy who can find the one cow pat in the middle of the green meadow. If it's there, he'll find it. Now, let me have a look at 1 John. I'm going to launch from this text this evening. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Three awesome verses in the Word of God. And John says here, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now we have three verses that are obviously bursting at the seams with emotional content. You can imagine when John is writing, he's struggling to find words that are going to put before these people the big picture that he wants them to receive when he's writing these three verses. He wants them to grasp the fact that they are children of God. He wants them to understand it in such a great and a wonderful way that they will say with him, "Wow, yes, we're children of God." John is in effect, he's saying to them, "Isn't it great? Isn't it great? Look at this." And he wants them to understand what he is telling them and say, "Yes, it's great." How can you say, "Yes, it's great," if you don't even know what he's saying? If you can't appreciate the greatness of what John is busy saying. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be children of God." And that is what we are. Imagine trying to explain just somebody who'd never even heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say to him, "Isn't it great that we're children of God?" And they would say, "What? You know, yeah, you know, don't get too excited about it. It's not such a big thing." But if you've had time to build a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and you've come to understand something of His saving grace, you've come to understand something of your lostness before He plucked you out of your lost condition, if you've come to understand something of what He has called you to in future glory, if you've come to understand that future glory is absolutely certain, and that because future glory is absolutely certain, He will keep you in this period in which you now live. He will power you through the situations in your life. He will make you shine. He will make you holy. He will make you dazzle in the sight of the heavenly beings, as we were considering last week with Pilgrim's Progress, with the Palace Beautiful. If you have those things in your mind, and John says, "Isn't it great that we're children of God?" then you can know what he's saying. You can say, "Yes, John, it's great. It's something awesome. It's something wonderful. Something that drives me." My point is that he's building on presuppositions. He's building on information that these believers already have about the Lord Jesus. Information about their relationship with Him. Information about how this knowledge drives them on in their daily lives. It's through hard experiences, believers, that they can say, "Yes, it's great. Yes, it's wonderful. Yes, it's delightful. It's not just religion. This is the real thing." You know, Coke says, you know, the real thing. Coke is not the real thing. They try to make the real thing, but this is the real thing. "Isn't it great? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." That's an awesome thing. That excites me. That brings such joy to my heart. So what John is doing, I want you to see what I'm bringing before you. John is building on knowledge that they already have. He's building on a foundation that they already have. And upon that foundation of knowledge, upon that list of information that they have, an experience they've had, they can say, "Yes, based on this information, it's great to be a child of God." Secondly, in the second half of that first verse, the world doesn't see or appreciate this. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. We see what happened to the Lord Jesus. God incarnate came into the world, and the world took Him and crucified Him and said, "We won't have this man to reign over us. We don't want him. Crucify him." The world's not saying, "Isn't it great that we're children of God?" They're saying, "No, if this is God, we don't want him." The world doesn't want God. And John is saying the world doesn't appreciate it. and the world can't understand this impact that being children of God has on the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They look and they think we're just religious nuts. They think we're religious freaks. They don't get it. They don't understand. Verse 2, we see John is speaking about past grace and future glory. He's saying there, dear friends, now we are children of God. This is the fact. God has put us in this position, and in the future, what we will be has not yet been made known. But when we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Imagine being like Jesus. Imagine being like the Son of God, shining with glory forever and ever and ever. It's an amazing thing. It's an outstanding and awesome thing that God has done. It is great to be called a child of God. And John is saying these are the things that believers hold so dear in their hearts, and they use this to evaluate the kind of person that they are. It forms the person that you are. In any situation you find yourself in life, as a believer, knowing that you're a child of God, knowing that you're going to be like Jesus forever and ever, verse 3, he shows that everyone who has this hope in him, this body of knowledge, these presuppositions, this information, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is holy. This information affects you in every single situation in your life. It affects you when you're driving your car. It affects you when you're relating to other people. It affects you when you're writing emails to people. Even if it's somebody in a big business and they don't care about you and you're irate about a thing, it affects you that you're a child of God, that you are lost, that Jesus came into this world and spilt His blood to save you, and you are going toward eternal glory. That information affects you when you live in this world. It all has to do with the way you perceive yourself. It has to do with your identity, the person that you are. Now, because I'm speaking about how your memory affects your relationships with other people, I'd like to just go through some facts about the memory. Some, maybe I can't call them facts, maybe I can call them observations that researchers have noted about the memory. Firstly, I'd like to consider, and I'll only consider this tonight, I'd like to consider something, some facet of the memories that you and I have called autobiographical memories. It's memories that have to do with who you are. Stuff that's happened to you in your life, all of the information that you record as a result of your journey through this life. It's autobiographical, it's about you. It's stuff that's happened to you, stuff about yourself. Now, this autobiographical memory helps you to have an image of who you are in this world, where you've been, you know, where you've come from, where you are now, placed in time, and where you are going. This information that helps you to locate yourself in direction and in space and time in this world is stored in what they call the factual autobiographical memory. There are two parts to autobiographical memory. Factual autobiographical memory has to do with things like appointments that you have on a regular basis. Like I go, like Jean, let's say, she goes to music lessons on a Monday afternoon. That's information about me, but it doesn't really bring about any emotional response. Like, I eat breakfast every day at 8 o'clock in the morning. It's just a fact. It's about me. It places me in my schedule. It places me in direction. It's part of my routine. It's part of me. But I don't jump out of bed and say, wow, we're going to eat breakfast at 8 o'clock. I don't get excited about it. I should. It's common grace. God has blessed me with it. But it's factual stuff that we store in our minds. But then secondly, we've got what we call episodic autobiographical memory. So you've got factual autobiographical memory, and you've got episodic autobiographical memory. Now this episodic autobiographical memory, as we all know, while I'm speaking, you'll be thinking of something that's happened in your life that was particularly emotional, and you'll be able to recall that event in clear detail. Meanwhile, there are many things in your life that you've easily forgotten. Many, many, many things that have just come in and gone out and they're gone forever. Episodic autobiographical memories help you, and for better, lack of a better phrase, they help you to travel in time. They help you to go back to an event and to relive it and to re-experience the emotions that you were experiencing at that time. Now, of course, it can be good and it can be bad. There's some memories you don't want to recall. But nevertheless, the autobiographical memory has the ability to transport you back to a particular time, and you can re-experience. You close your eyes and you think back to that situation, and you can relive the past. You can re-experience the past richly in your mind, remembering every little detail. Now, this is a great feature that God has built into us. It can be used poorly and it can be used in a good way. Remember Exodus 12. Remember, the Israelites had come out of the land of Egypt under Moses, and they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God was giving them the laws off the mountain through Moses with the stone tablets and all of that. And he came to them and he instituted the feast of the Passover, the Passover feast. And one of the things he said there in Exodus 12 is this: "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Now imagine what it was like to be there on that night. Imagine what it was like to be a Hebrew in Egypt, and these little kids are sitting there watching their dads with big eyes and their mouths hanging open, slaughtering the lamb and taking hyssop and dipping it in the blood of the lamb and painting it on the door frames and on the lintel on top of the door frames. And they went in, and their parents were telling their kids, "We have to be inside here because the angel of death is going to pass over this place tonight. And everybody who doesn't have the blood of the lamb painted on the door frames and on the lintels, they're going to die tonight. The firstborn in every family is going to die." And you can imagine hearing those Egyptians waking up in the middle of the night, as the text says, and crying out in the middle of the night, and there was not a home where there wasn't somebody dead. And you can imagine those Israelites as they were summoned out of their houses by the Egyptians, and they told them, "Come, just take our stuff, just go, leave us alone, we don't want you here anymore." And they drove them out of the place. And you can imagine a generation after that, and these children come to their dads and they say to them, "You know, what's this Passover? What does this mean to you?" And immediately you can see those parents sort of closing their eyes and throwing their minds back to that night and saying, "Oh, son, you should have been there. If you were there, this thing would be etched on your memory in every detail. I can still hear the cries in my mind. I can still hear the wailing. I can still see the earnestness on the faces of those people." They could relive the past. And as that emotional transfer of energy went to their children were looking again with their mouths hanging open and their eyes wide open. And as they grew up and their children asked them, they will say, "Joch, you should have seen when my dad explained this thing to me. He told me what it was like." And from generation to generation, this emotional transfer of information would go from parents to children. And it formed something of who these people were. And every year they would sacrifice the Passover, they would remember this incident, and they would tell the story again, and it would have something to do with national identity. This is who they were. So this is how this emotional, episodic autobiographical memory works from generation to generation. It's an emotional episode that is most firmly embedded in the episodic autobiographical memory. You remember emotional things far better than you remember anything else. I mean, those kids would have forgotten lots of things about the desert, but there was one thing they wouldn't forget, and that was this incident that they were told from generation to generation, and they remembered that thing. God saved them on that night. The other texts that speak about it, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, where Moses teaches the next generation. He says, "These things that I'm commanding you today, you must impress these things on your children. You must sit your children down on your knee and you must speak to them in such a way that they would be compelled to have this information, these laws, these commands on their hearts. Don't just tell them, these are the laws God gave us, you know, obey them if you want to, otherwise don't worry. Impress them on your kids. Have them sit down and have them so impressed, have them so moved by the way in which you deliver the information that it will always remain embedded in their minds. It will be their episodic autobiographical memory, and they'll be able to relive those moments where they sat around the dining room table with their parents and the Word of God came alive to them and it challenged them and it gripped them. In fact, Proverbs 22 verse 6 is pretty much what this is saying. Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We see a whole training process where fathers and mothers are impressing the truth of the Word of God on their children. And when they grow up, they have these emotionally formed memories in their autobiographical memory that will form a part of who they are for the rest of their lives. Now, we've been speaking about this episodic autobiographical memory. And one of the ways in which this episodic autobiographical memory affects your relationship with other people is because emotions have so much to do with it. Because life is an emotional experience. Everything in life is emotional. You have emotions about everything to different degrees. Now let's consider how your emotions affect this memory. And the reason I'm going to tell you this is so that you can identify things in your mind. Let's say you've had a scrape with somebody else because you've told somebody something that's very important to you, and probably even the next day they can't even remember that you told it to them. This surely, if this person cared about you at all, they would remember something that you told them that was so important. Think easily of husbands and wives with anniversary dates or somebody's birthday. An important thing. The anniversary of an important day. It doesn't have to be a wedding anniversary or somebody's birthday. Could be a day on which an important thing happened. And one person will just presume that everybody will remember this day. But you find out that it's only you that remembers this day because it was important to you, and other people seem insensitive because they haven't even bothered to remember this particular day. Now, let's see how emotions affect these memories. Firstly, the researchers have discovered, and they did a big project on the day of 9/11. They began to interview survivors from the Twin Towers event. And as the people came out, there were a lot of interviews that were done with individuals, and they said to them, what did you experience? What happened? And it seems that most of the information they got from those people was information like that it was such a confusing thing, and they didn't really know what was happening, and they knew something big was happening, but they didn't really know. And they gave a report on what their emotions were like at that time. But then, a couple of years later, they tracked down those individuals again, and they interviewed them again. And they asked them, how were you feeling on that day when 9/11 took place? And they found that as a predictable norm, the people, because of the greatness of that thing, you know, because it's been in the press, and because it's been a worldwide phenomenon, and because this was the thing that sparked the Afghanistan war and America's war on terror, because it's become a big thing over the intervening years, the people who are interviewed look back and they say that their emotions were bigger than they actually were. You know, the first report, they didn't see it as big as they see it in the future. They judged their previous emotions by their evaluation that had grown over the period of time that it had happened. And that's significant. You could say, but didn't you remember how this thing impacted me? Don't you remember how distraught I was on that day? And you say, no, I don't remember. You know, it didn't seem like a big thing to me on that occasion. Meanwhile, you may be speaking to a person who has recalculated the magnitude of the event at a later stage. They've put a greater weight on the event. They've put a greater weight on their emotions and how they acted because of their current evaluation, a later evaluation of how it happened. It's possible that you can be seeing the same event in two different ways because you've evaluated it in different ways. It's possible that you can have a clash with somebody just over that basic perception issue because you've altered your episodic memory of those things. Secondly, strong emotions do enhance memories. Let's say you undertake a project and you get involved in a project and it's a personal project and you get excited about what's going to happen in the future and how this thing's going to take off and how it's going to spread. And you take care and you notice every little detail and your mind's active and you're talking about it all the time. And years later, you can still remember all the little details. You can remember how you were feeling when somebody important approached you and said, ah, let me hear about this project. Let me do a write-up in a magazine for you. Let me put you on TV or something. You can remember how the whole thing unraveled. For example, when you first meet your husband or your wife when you're in your teens, and you can remember how the whole romance unfolded, and you can remember, I mean, ladies can remember, you know, what the guy was wearing even, and the old shoes he was wearing, and you know, what kind of perfume, what not perfume, deodorant or whatever. They can remember all the little details, but then guys don't remember all of those things. So you've got the fact seems to be that if you engage in a progression of thought and involvement in a project, if it builds slowly, it's an emotional thing that builds up and builds up, you have an acute memory of all the tiny little details of a thing, and that thing can be very important to you, but somebody who's living right next to you who wasn't as emotionally involved doesn't actually remember those little details. You can tell them all about it, and you can say, but I told you what was happening, and I told you about that, and I told you about that, and the person suddenly seems really uncaring because he honestly doesn't remember. Whoever it is, a man or a woman, just doesn't remember that you said that or that that event actually took place. No, sorry, I don't remember that. But remember, we were there. And just because of the emotional import that you had when you were going through that, you remember that thing far more vividly than somebody who wasn't emotional about the whole thing. You can live through exactly the same experience, but because you have different emotional reactions to the situation, you can remember it in a totally different way. So one guy will say, no, I remember it clearly. And somebody else will say, no, I remember it clearly. It was like this. It was like this. And people will get into a big scrape because somebody's lying here. You know, we were both there, and I'm telling you this happened. And the person will say, no, I was there as well, and that didn't happen. Meanwhile, it's just an issue of memory. It's an issue of fact. We can take each other, we can draw each other over the coals, because we simply don't understand the way in which our memories can remember certain things and not remember other things. I would just like to mention one other feature of this memory, and that is that it happens in another way as well. Some studies have been done on what they call targeting in memory, and this has to do with suddenly traumatic emotional events. It's not like a slow progression of emotional involvement like a romance where you take note of every little detail. Let's say you're driving your car and suddenly somebody produces a gun. And they say that people have been interviewed after these events. They can describe for you in detail what the gun looked like. And they can tell you what writing was on the side. And they can tell you what hand grip it was. And they can tell you what the barrel looked like. And they can tell you where the guy's finger was, whether it was on the trigger or not. They can tell you all of the details about the gun. And they can have every tiny little detail about that. But they can't remember what the guy's face looked like. They can't remember whether he was wearing shoes or not. They can't remember. They've done things where they've targeted, they've put people in situations where they've frightened them by suddenly producing a weapon or doing something like that. And while the person is fixing his attention on the weapon, they've had other people come in and say things to both the people. And afterwards, when they ask the person, "What did you see? What did you hear?" they realize that all the person saw was the weapon. Nothing else. They didn't even see the other person come in. They didn't even hear the words being spoken. They didn't see or hear anything. So they've noted that in particularly traumatic events, there's what they call a pre- and post-amnesia. That traumatic event tends to wipe out the events that took place shortly before and shortly after that shocking confrontation with something that was ingrained on your memory. And that's how it often happens, where you hear people who've been involved in car accidents, where they say, "Yeah, I was driving along such and such a road, and I was just overtaking, and then suddenly I saw this guy coming out, and next thing I woke up and I was in the hospital. I can't remember what happened." And people can have a total loss of memory when before and after an event when they're in a shocking situation that's shocking and suddenly emotional. And obviously you can see how this impacts other people too. You have, especially in our country, in South Africa, when somebody is attacked in a violent way. And I've read a number of reports like this, how some ladies are upset for years afterwards that their husband didn't come and help them. Meanwhile, he did. And she was so fixated on the shocking thing that was confronted with, that she didn't even see what her husband was doing. She didn't even know where he was. He didn't even hear her speaking. She didn't even hear him speaking. Meanwhile, he was there in real life doing stuff, and he was invisible to her. And it can happen in any situation that you can be confronted with a shocking thing, and you can have this erasure of memory before, and you can have this erasure of memory afterwards, and not have any recollection of peripheral things, but only remember this thing. And a husband can say, "But I did come to help you. I did do this. I did take on one of the criminals." But she wouldn't know. She didn't know. And she will base her perception of the issue on her memory. Let's be careful. Our memories can betray us. We can have clear memories of things, but do we really have clear memories? Let's consider our memories before we deal with other people calling our memories absolutely certain fact. Though that couple that we were speaking about, they had so built their lives on these episodic autobiographical memories. Let's say this guy that we're talking about, this guy who moved to the new town, and he's upset. He's grown up. He has a list of autobiographical memories. He has emotional events in his life. He has things that he has considered pleasant and things that he likes, like we all have. There's certain elements in our lives that we like because we base them on things that we find pleasant because of things that we've enjoyed while we're growing up. And there are things that we've experienced that have been unpleasant, and we have emotional memories about those, and we don't like those things. We have lists of things that we like, and there are lists of things that we don't like. Surely this guy, you've seen him, he's saying, the trails aren't as steep as I would like them to be. They're not as long as I'd like them to be. My job is not what I'd like my job to be. He's got a list of items in his mind that he wants ticked off, and if those items are not met, he's not going to be happy. Now, I've got a whole lot of presuppositions, and you and I think in this way. Let's see what he was thinking. He obviously had an idea in mind of the ideal situation, and this situation that he's in is not matching up to his idea of what is the ideal situation. He seems to be thinking that because the situation is not ideal, his only alternative is to live in an unhappy state. His life is not matching up to the ideals generated from his emotional history. And then thirdly, he seems to be thinking that because his state is unavoidable, You know, because his situation is not matching up to his ideal, therefore he has to be miserable. Because that's unavoidable in his thinking, his wife must just learn to live with him and be happy. She can't change him. He's in an unideal situation, so she must just put up with him. Then he seems to think that all of the criteria on his list, you know, if all of the criteria on his list was met, he would automatically be happy. All these presuppositions, all this information that comes about from information that you have stored up within you from your autobiography, stuff that is about you, things that you like and things that you don't like. He seems to think that his personal happiness is of higher value than other people's personal happiness. If his list is not met, it doesn't matter what his misery does to his wife. His needs need to be met. This is his presupposition. Basically what he's saying, he has an idea of how his circumstances and the people around him should be, and if they don't match up, he becomes negative. And the same can be said of her. What are her presuppositions? What's she thinking? And think the way that we think. Because her financial situation is better than it was before, she is thinking that her whole situation is better. She's thinking, well, because we've got more money, everything is better. It's just her husband. If he could just fit in with what she considers the ideal situation, then everybody would be happy. Then she's thinking that to have a better economic situation is better than to have a better social situation. They had a clash over whether they should leave their family in the previous city and move away from family or not. And he was chipped over that. That was one of the things. She said, no, job is more important, regardless of who was right and who was wrong. They have this list. Her husband, she said in her letter, was the problem in an otherwise ideal situation. Basically, she has an idea of how her circumstances and the people around her should be, and if they don't match up, she becomes negative. The same thing. Do you have a list built up from your autobiographical memory of things that you like and things that you require out of your life situation? And if those things are not met, that you will run over other people, like this man ran over his wife, and like this wife is running over her husband, demanding that they step up to the plate and begin marking off these ticks on her and his ideal situation list. I will finish with like this. What does this have to do with Christian people? We started with 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Christians build their lives on presuppositions. We have information as children of God that impacts the person that we know ourselves to be. We don't just simply rely on our past, on our episodic autobiographical memory and say, the whole of life is, if I could have those good times back in the future, if I could accumulate all of the things that I like the most and incorporate them in my future, then I'll be happy. Christians have more than that. Christians have far more than that. We have our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been rescued from sin. We are preserved right through this life, and we will have eternal glory. That forms the person that we are more than our experiences of the past. We come to love Christ and his agenda more than we love our own personal agenda, made up of all of the things that we personally like. Christians have a different framework. Christians have factual information that places them in the context of eternity. We're not just looking at small little personal likes and dislikes. We are looking at eternal affairs. Christians have experiential information that helps them to richly enjoy the benefits of Christ's work for them in the past, in the present, and the future. We can relive the moments, even though we weren't there, of Christ on the cross. We can relive the moments where Christ gave himself and bled and died for us. We can relive the moments in the future where we long to be in eternal glory. We can emotionally live these facts that we know. We can live the Christian life with emotion. And like the child sitting on his father's knee listening to the Passover, he knows something of the emotional weight that is to be attached to God's eternal agenda. As Christians, we place more value on God's glorious eternal agenda for us than we place on our value of belongings, our value for our circumstances and the ideals that we have in this world. Yes, there are some things that we like. There are ideals that we have. There are things and places and sights and sounds that I enjoy more than I enjoy other things. But those things don't drive me to the point where I will demand those things from other people rather than acting according to other people in the way that God says I must act toward other people. Christ's agenda is of far greater value than my own agenda, than ticking off the things and saying, if I don't have all of these things that I like in life, I won't be happy. I'm worshipping myself then. I'm not worshipping God. Worshipping my own desires. Rather, Christians begin to see that conflicts over personal ideals are not insurmountable, and Christians can live joyfully even if all of those little items are not ticked on the list. We don't have to fight with other people over personal likes and dislikes because of our episodic autobiographical information. We can live graciously and lovingly with other believers and unbelievers in the Lord Jesus. Christians begin to see clashes of ideals as opportunities to value people over issues and to draw them, draw outsiders, draw people who don't see these things, Christ's eternal agenda, draw them in to God's glorious agenda for them. Like the parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15, the big brother is upset that the father has killed the fattened calf for his brother who was a loser. And now the Lord Jesus teaches in that parable, it's not the things, it's not the cow, it's not the food, it's not the money that is the issue, it's the person. The son who was lost and he's found, he was dead and he was alive. It's individuals that matter in this situation. Let us have the Christian's agenda as we consider our autobiographical memory and the way in which it affects our relationships with other people.